continue where we left off in the last service, looking at godly faith again, its foundation and its fruit. We're looking at Hebrews 11, verses 2 through 4 at this time. Let's read those together again. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 2. For by it, that's true, our godly faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. We talked about the foundation of godly faith. That was our first Roman numeral, and that is seen in verse 3, where he talks about how we understand things about the creation of the world, and beyond just the fact of it coming into existence, the depth of our joy and treasuring and confidence that God made it for Himself, for His glory, and that we joy in that. Only godly faith can give you that capacity to be God-centered and joy in God's plan and purpose. Our fallen flesh nature, package, I don't like to use the word nature because we only have a new nature in Christ. The old nature is not ours anymore. But you do have a flesh body package you're in. And the old flesh passions and lust cries out for us to have more of a role in this thing. God did those things. We can respect that. But now we have certain rights and privileges and prerogatives and things that ought to be for us. And we don't have that capacity unless godly faith is wrought in us by a miracle of the Holy Spirit to treasure joy in and embrace that God made the worlds and for His own purposes and for His own glory. And it is wonderful beyond compare when God does the work of grace in your heart and you begin to find your deepest pleasure in God. Then you are so radically secure. But think about that. If your pleasure is God, what can rob you of pleasure? He can just be God, which by the way, He'll always just be God. He can't be thwarted, changed, He's immutable. So if I find my pleasure in Him, how wonderfully secure and eternally happy I'll be. And everything else is a lie. Every other pleasure is a false pleasure. It's a hollow pleasure. It's a false promise of delight and joy. So anyway, the foundation is the Scriptures that teach us the things of God, starting with the foundational truth, God made the world for His purposes and glory. Treasuring that, holding to that, glorying that is something that comes from faith. And the faith is something God gives us as a gift. So the foundation is divine revelation. Now, the second thing was godly faith authentication, and that's the outward testimony. He said in verse 2, for by it, this godly faith, men of old gained the testimony. They had an outward witness. And the point he's making to these Jewish Christians is, your forefathers all were justified and made righteous by a faith they put in God, that God Himself would be the means of their provision of sacrifice and atonement for their sins. And their life proved that they were of this godly faith. It changed them externally. The internal transformation always has an external manifestation. Now, thirdly, this is new material. We come to godly faith's example. And actually, that's pretty much the rest of the chapter, but we'll not do that tonight. We'll just do verse 4, and that's the godly example of Abel. And there are some fascinating, rich things about Abel being the example of saving faith. Look at it there in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Now, here God begins the exemplification or the effects of true godly faith. And Abel is God's first example that He wants us to muse over and think on. Now, here's what is unique about Abel? Have you ever thought about that? What is just unique about Abel? He's the first one born of man that was also born again. Adam, I'm confident, was born again, and Eve. But Abel is the first one born of man who is also born of God, or born again, converted, saved, you would say. He's the first one that had the grace gift of godly or saving faith. Now, it's interesting what his name means. You know, he's the second born of Adam and Eve, but he's the firstborn that was the firstborn again. The firstborn of man that was the first one born of God. But his name Abel means to become vain. Is that not interesting? To become vain. I think the point of this, and this I can't prove this biblically, but hopefully with spiritual speculation, we can say the point of this is that Adam's sin did this to the human race, and Abel represented that. Adam's sin brought vanity to all of his posterity. And Abel was the testimony of that. Man's existence, you see, compared to his glorious existence before sin entered the garden through Adam and Eve, is now vain mortality and misery because of sin. Isn't it true? How we strive and fight and claw and scratch to find joy, peace, and happiness in this world, but it just won't last. Sin keeps messing it up. Heartache, hatred, warfare, murder, strife, malicious gossip, slanders, evil speaking, just going on, warfare, all the stuff in this world that shows us we are mortal and we are miserable because of sin. And I believe that's why this boy's name was Abel. Vanity. Sin's brought vanity into the human race. I mentioned it in my prayer, but I never think about the truth of Romans 5 and Romans 3 without some trembling in my soul. Where God says, without Him we are the ungodly. It means the anti-God. It's the idea of the anti-Christ. God is holy and perfect in every way that is perfect and holy and right. And man is the anti of that. Now, if God is holy and perfect in every way you can be, and we are anti that, God can only delight in what's right and true, and only He is right and true, because man is so wicked and opposite. So God must, therefore, abhor man in and of Himself because of sin. We are the ungodly, Romans 5 says. We are sinners, Romans 5 says. God made us to be the highest of His creation and in a unique and special way to shine God's glory, being made in His image, and we all fall short of that purpose. Now, when I have something at my house that I make for a purpose and it falls completely short of that, I discard it. God has no delight, no pleasure in man as He is naturally in sin. We're sinners who fall short. Romans 5 then says we're enemies of God. We're not just kind of a little off track. We're not just sort of a little displeasing. We are on a volitional, outward, hostile attack against God. And as I've said to you before our conversion, you listen to me, proud man. You listen to me, proud woman or young person. Before your conversion, if you could have, you would have dragged God off of His throne, thrown Him into hell, and set yourself on the throne of the universe. It's what we are, naturally. But far, far worse than that, not only are we God's enemy, God's our enemy. That means God has an active hostility to crush us. And every day the sinner lives, up into judgment, just wrath is filling the cup of wrath against man. Waiting to be poured out. There's nothing that's going unnoticed by a holy and just, omniscient God who sees and knows everything. Every tiny thought, motive, word, deed, action, you name it, that offends Him is being labeled and stored up as wrath against you. And then the Bible says in Romans 5, we're helpless. All that's true, and what are we? Helpless, Romans 5 says. Can't do any. We can't desire to get this thing right with God. If we could possibly desire it, we have no capacity to do it on our own. Pastor, that's depressing. You need to be depressed if you don't know Christ. You need to know the truth if you do not know Christ. Romans 3, there's none righteous, no one good. There's none who seeks after God. There's none who does good. No, not one. What a condition. That's what Adam and Eve's sin did. It thrust us into this miserable mortality and sinful misery of life, only awaiting the judgment of God. And that's why when you study the book of Genesis and you get to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 5, you see a word appear in the Bible for the first time. Died. Adam died. And then Seth died. You just go through the chapter. Died and died and died and died. I believe that's why the boy's name was Abel, which means vanity. Vanity. To become vain. Well, there was another son, Cain. And Cain's name literally means to get or to obtain. You may remember, as I quote the verse, Genesis 4:1, I have gotten a man of the Lord. Adam knew his wife Eve, and the Lord blessed that union, and he had a man child. He obtained this child. Now, this is what's interesting about the fact that in this hall of fame of godly faith, Abel's mentioned first. Because Abel is such a type of God's sovereignty and salvation, and he is a type of God generally choosing the lesser, not the greater, in man's eyes. First of all, here's just some facts about Abel. Number one, Abel was the lesser of the two. He's the lesser of the two brothers. You know, Cain was the firstborn. And it's been from time immemorial, certainly true in the Jewish faith, that the oldest, the firstborn, has the greatest dignity. They have the greatest responsibility. They have the greatest respect. They have the greatest authority. At the decease of the father, they get the greatest of the inheritance. That's Cain. God told Cain in Genesis 4:7, "You shall rule over him. You shall rule over Abel. You're the highest. You're the top." I believe if you talk to Adam and Eve, after their boys were both born, Cain and Abel, and had been around a while, and said, "What do you think about these boys?" "Well, you know, we love both of our boys, but now Cain has the most promise." I believe they would have said, "Now Cain is the one that probably will really go somewhere and get something done." Abel was the lesser of the two. Well, secondly, another fact about Abel is that God's favor fell upon the lesser Abel. Isn't it just like God? God's favor came upon the lesser Abel. What about this? Isn't that God's pattern, generally speaking? Not absolutely, but generally speaking. God in His sovereign favor often picks ones the world would not pick. Now think about it. Just as God favored Jacob over Esau. Let's look at Romans, if you would. Look at Romans chapter 9. All the Armenians wish it had never been written. Some of them wish God had never been God. But anyway, Romans chapter 9, and look at verse 10, if you will. "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, and she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand." What a phrase. God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, "it was said to her, the older will serve the younger." Now that's backwards. But God favored the younger one so that the older would serve the younger. Verse 13, "Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Well, may it never be. For He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Jacob, I love. Esau, I hate. God's favor, resting on the lesser over the older.
and more distinguished. Just as God chose Joseph over his brothers. Again, in Jewish culture, this was unheard of. But God's favor obviously resided on Joseph. Remember, God gave him a dream, Genesis 37:7. And here's what happened in the dream. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf, Joseph, rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves, the brothers, the older brothers, gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. I've often said, now if God gives you a dream that you're going to rule over others, don't tell them about it. Just as He chose the tribe of Judah, the little, lesser, insignificant tribe of Judah, over the stronger tribes of Israel. Genesis 49:8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons will bow down to you. God's favor. And brothers and sisters, don't make Abel a different kind of Christian than us. God didn't save Abel one way and save Jacob another way and save Joseph another way. Then got the New Testament, saved us a different way. There's only one way of salvation. It is by faith in God's provision. The Old Testament saints, by faith, look forward to God providing that provision. We look back on the provision He has provided, but salvation is of faith by the means of grace, and that alone, period. Just as God chose David over his older brothers. David was the son of Jesse. The prophet was choosing a king. He came to the household of Jesse. Jesse put the fine, strapping, promising sons before the prophet. He said, none of these are the king. You got any more sons? In effect, Jesse said, I got one little boy. He just keeps the sheep. He probably stinks. Bring him in. God favored him and made him king. Well, with this thing of God choosing and favoring one and not choosing and favoring another one, Pastor, do you believe in free will? Yes. God is free to do as He wills. Totally believe that. And I choose to bow down and worship Him for His perfect, all-wise, sovereign will. My friend, God does as He pleases. When are you going to learn that you don't have to grasp? You don't have to comprehend, but just trust and let God be God. When are you going to learn that God doesn't answer to anyone, and everything He wills and everything He purposes is good? You do not want to serve a God you can understand completely. You want to serve a God you have to humble yourself before and say, you are God and I am not. And where my emotions and my intellect collide with you, I will humble myself and say, you are Lord, and I submit to you. Paul knew there would be people who would say, well, how can he still condemn those who do not choose him? Romans 9:19-20. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? For the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Now here's what we have in our minds as natural-born thinkers. The center aisle will say, you're going to have to back that camera up if you want to get me on it, but I don't care if you do or not. The center aisle, we think, is the road of life. Over here's heaven, and over here's hell. And we're just kind of basically, oh, we're a sinner, but we're just kind of neutral. We're just kind of here. And if somebody can just get us to go over here, we'll get saved. Just kind of walking down the neutral center. That's how we view life. And hopefully we'll make the choice and get over on the heaven side, on God's side. That's not it at all. You know what it actually is? Excuse me, but you folks represent hell tonight. And this is the hell aisle. Here's what your life is right now. You're going headlong with full intent and purpose down the aisle to hell and up hell and for hell.
Conversion is God apprehending you, turning you around, putting you against the flow, going into hell, which is hard, it's bearing the cross, and putting something in you whereby you'll struggle, you'll fail, you'll be weak, but you keep heading in the other direction. You were on the our way to hell, completed a hell, focused on hell, had Satan was your father, and now you're going in a different direction. You didn't just choose one path over another. You went against the flow of the hell flow, which most people are on. And my friend, you don't just choose in your mind, I'll just flop over this side because I just have to be wiser and have more virtue than others who won't choose Christ. No, you are fully committed to the road to hell. And God apprehended you in grace. And everyone else that does not turn around, God is not responsible that they are choosing by their own will, a will warped by their sin, to choose to go their way, Satan's way, and the way to hell. So don't pin it on God. And if He chooses in grace, we can understand, to grab some, apprehend their hearts, deal with their wills to where they will turn to Christ, then that is to His glory. And that's why He does it. Did I make that clear enough? Verse 4 says it's by faith. We're in Hebrews 11 now. Back to Hebrews 11. Verse 4. By faith. Now notice that's the first part of the verse now. Not that Abel brought a sacrifice. That's not first. Not that Abel brought a better sacrifice. That's not first. Faith is first. Well, that's significant. That's very significant. Don't miss that. By faith, that is, Abel had a godly faith, and that godly faith made Abel acceptable to God. Cain did not possess a godly faith, and since he did not possess a godly faith, he was unacceptable to God. Now, God's favor fell upon Abel. God in His favor coming upon Abel is the reason why Abel possessed a heart of godly faith to cast his hope, listen to me, his trust, his hope that God would indeed be his salvation. Not in what he would bring to God, not in what he would do for God, not in what he would perform for God, but that God would be his salvation. Brothers and sisters, I stand before you on this Sunday at First Baptist Church, Muslim Souls, to tell you, God is my salvation. God is my salvation. So you've got to start with that faith that he was trusting in God to provide. Now, number three, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. The third thing about Abel I think we need to note is that Abel's sacrifice was received by God being wrought in faith. Abel's sacrifice, rather, was not received because Abel just had inherent wisdom. He had inherent discernment of what he needed to do, and by doing what he needed to do, God was impressed and God accepted him. I want to tell you something. God's never been impressed with the works of any man other than His Son. Period. But it was the faith that wrought the work and sanctified the work to be pleasing to God. Not the work, the faith before the work. Matter of fact, the biblical text tells us, matter of fact, look at it there. He offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though being dead, he yet speaketh. I got to find this text. Wait just a second. Yes, it's Genesis 4:4. I think it would be on your screen if we can pull that up. Is Genesis 4:4 up there? Is it in there, Mark? There we go. All right. Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. Now notice this. And the Lord had regard for Abel and
for His work, His offering. That's huge. That's huge. And this is where whole denominations are formed on missing that God had regard for Abel first, His offering second. The foundation was the faith of the heart of Abel and God's regard for Abel and that faith and not regard for Abel's work of bringing an offering. Do you get what I'm telling you? The work of bringing an offering, the best you can bring, sincerely, the work and the effort of doing something that God might accept me and be pleased by me, is Cain religion. It has a million different forms and shapes and cosmetics and coverings and textures. But it's all Cain religion. And it dominates the world and it's crept into the evangelical church in powerful ways. Cain religion. I don't know about you, I want Abel religion. God had respect for Abel and His offering. Huge. You see, Cain's sacrifice, when he was a keeper of the ground, he brought what he could bring, the grain, the fruit of the ground. Abel was a herdsman of flocks. He brought what he could, a sacrificed animal. But the point, I think, is that Cain's sacrifice was what he could do. Well, this is what I can do. Abel's sacrifice was, Lord, I bring a slain animal as a reflection of the faith in my heart that says, I can't do anything, you have to do it through a third party and another provision. Are you getting that? Are you getting that? Now, how many, and I mean sincere, and people who are purposed to be genuine, are trapped in Cain religion? They're trying to do the best they can do. And the best you can do is get yourself thrown straight into hell. You can only be saved with Abel faith, not Cain religion. Don't get hung up on the offering. It was not that he brought the typology of a slain animal, which does typify Christ's death. That's not the issue. Had he brought a million slain animals but did not have faith, he'd gone to hell. Faith first, and then the sacrifice which reflected the saving faith of his heart. Now, I believe what we're seeing here, matter of fact, I'm absolutely confident what we're seeing here, is that Abel, his faith, grasped the divine revelation God had given to his mother and father, Adam and Eve. God came into the garden. God killed an animal. God took the skins of that animal and covered the guilt, if you will, figuratively speaking, of Adam and Eve, covered their naked bodies. And Cain heard that story. Faith rose in his heart. And he said, yes, that is the atoning covering that God will provide for sins. And that is what I will trust in by faith. That God will provide a covering, which is what the word atonement means, a covering. So what powerful typology is here of Christ covering our atoning death? And through that revelation God gave to Adam and Eve, Cain heard the story. Cain's faith went out to that. Cain's faith rested on that truth. It was not Cain's, or rather, Abel. Erase all of that. Abel's faith rested on that truth. But it was not Abel's animal sacrifice. There was nothing in that animal sacrifice that it was inherently superior to Cain's grain sacrifice. The animal sacrifice of Abel, though it was of God's appointment, would have been rejected had it not been offered in faith. That's why when someone prays what has become called a sinner's prayer, one man can pray a sinner's prayer, and they're generally converted. Not because of the prayer, but the prayer came from saving faith that was already in the heart. Another man prays a sinner's prayer very sincerely, but there's no faith in it. They're actually trusting the work of the prayer. Cain religion, God rejects it. Are you getting this? Huge differences. That's why I've always told you, don't stop urging people to pray to call on Christ. But do stop telling them, the work of praying the prayer converted their soul. Because we don't know that. All we can do is open the Bible and show them what the Scripture says the new birth and the new life and the changed heart looks like, and let them tell us if from the Scriptures the Spirit bears witness that, yes, that is what's happened to me. And that may take some time. Sometimes it takes an hour, sometimes it takes months. But I want to tell you something. As your preaching pastor, if the glory of God is on the line in true conversion, and if the eternal souls of men are on the line, we're going to take all the time we need. I'm not going to rush people through this. Far, far too much is on the line. So in godly faith, Abel came acknowledging total dependence on God to be and provide salvation. Cain came in self-confidence and self-righteousness that he would be saved on the merits of his sacrifice. Now note the similarities in Abel and Cain's ministry here. Both came to God in worship. Both brought an offering to God. Both brought what they had. Abel didn't necessarily have access to the grain, and Cain didn't necessarily have access to the animals, though I guess it could have been worked out, but they both brought what they had. And I believe they both came with sincerity, but the Scripture state clearly, Abel's was accepted, Cain's was rejected. Why? Hebrews 11:4 makes it clear. The heart of Abel contained godly faith. The heart of Abel contained godly faith. Yes, Cain's heart did not. Now, the fourth thing about Abel is his testimony. His testimony, none of the least of which is that he died for his faith. Is that not interesting? Is that not a powerful typology of the whole church age, that Abel, the true Christian, was killed by Cain, the false pretender, works religion, self-confidence, apostate, if you will, or just hypocrite and pretenders better? Is that not what happened by the Roman Catholic Church when they martyred Baptists and Protestants by the thousands and thousands? Is that not what happened by even some of the Protestant state churches when they martyred our forefathers, the Anabaptists, by the thousands? The professing false church, the Cain religionist, hating the true professors and the true possessors of Jesus Christ. Wow, it's amazing, isn't it? You know what? That same principle is still happening in the shoals today. Today. Just take our doctrinal statement and go out and share it in the workplace and see if you don't get some people bristled up at you right quick. But our doctrinal statement is the 1833 New Hampshire Confession of Faith, the first written out and widely established Baptist Confession of Faith in America, the foundation Confession of Faith for the Baptist faith and message of the Southern Baptist Convention. It's just basic, general, well-established, proven, undeniable Baptist doctrine. But we've drifted so far from sound doctrine, you can take that statement of faith and it'll make most people mad. It's sad that we've come to that point. That's true. And most of the people who get there, by the way, the pagans won't get mad. They'll just say, oh, is that what y'all believe? Okay. I might visit the church. You have that catfish supper again. When's the fireworks? And hey, if they want to come eat catfish, we'll feed them. Amen? If they want to come watch our fireworks, they can come watch, because we'll witness while they're there. But that doesn't necessarily make a convert. But now the folks who are faithful in churches and are diligent in religion, they're the ones that get mad. Cain was diligent. He hated Abel. Interesting typology of the whole church age in Abel and Cain. So Abel had the testimony. He obtained the testimony, verse 4 says, that he was righteous. God, by accepting the gifts, publicly testified that Abel was of true godly saving faith. So God witnessed of Abel's true faith by receiving his sacrifice. God received, the text says, both Abel and his gift. Genesis 4:4 again says, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. Thus, God's public testimony or witness of Abel's godly faith. And number 5, there's an interesting phrase at the end of this verse that testifies of Abel's true godly faith, and it says, "And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." He's still speaking of godly faith to this day. Is that not amazing? The very first true believer, the very first one born of man to be born again, the very first Christian is still speaking the truth of what true godly saving faith is. Now let me give you some thoughts here. How is he still speaking? Now, number one, he's still speaking through the everlasting record of Scripture. Right there it is. Just can't get away from it. Hebrews 11:4. There it is. You read it? His name's there. God recorded it in the everlasting record of the Word of God. Secondly, his blood still cries out against his murder. It still cries out. You see, all the false professors and false pretenders have murderous hearts and many have murderous hands. Did you hear that? The Cainites that are very common in our church, and by the way, the old Puritan points this out. It is so powerful. Cain and Abel were both under Christendom, though they were both not saved. The point being that it is a picture or a type of the fact that the professing church will always have a significant number of false professors in it. You can hope for seasons of revival and increased purity, but until the Lord comes, the church will always have a mixed multitude. A godly remnant, but also a group of false professors. The Cainites will always be in there some. What bothers me is that the Cainites are filling pulpits, they're on elder boards and deacon boards and teaching Sunday school classes. I think we can do a better job than that. And I believe by God's grace we've been able to do that, or God's been able to do that with us. He has to about kill some of us to get us there, but I think He's done that. But we'll never be perfect. There'll always be some Canaanite religion mixed in with us. It was there in the very beginning, it will always be. But thank God for seasons of increased purity, increased holiness, increased devotion to Christ, increased oneness. Thank God for those seasons where the Cainites lose their power and influence. Well, his blood cries out. And I was telling you that false professors and false pretenders have murderous hearts and many have murderous hands. Now, this verse should be on your screen. This right here is just powerful. Matthew 23:35 says, "That upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth." Now, that's a statement. Jesus says, upon you Jewish leaders of my day, the guilt of all the righteous blood that's been shed on the earth is on you, from the blood of righteous Abel all the way down to today. Now, what does that mean? Who did the Jews of Jesus' day crucify? Jesus. They actually physically killed him. That was a type. So when Cain slew Abel, that was a type of Jesus being slain, the righteous one being slain. And here's the point. What was it that makes the Canaanite religionist hate those who are true people of faith? It is the Christ that is in them that they hate. And so he's saying to the Jews, you hate me, and your people hated me all the way back to Abel. It is the true Christ that was seen in Abel that stirred the Canaanite religionist to want to hate them and kill them. And Jesus said, you are the climactic conclusion of that kind of wicked hatred of God's Son, because God's Son is here and you'll kill me now. And that blood of Abel still crying out, and God's hearing it. Well, this leads to the third way he still speaks. He's at the throne of heaven even now, crying with other martyrs who are the truly righteous ones. And here's what they are all crying. Revelation 6:9-10. Revelation 6:9-10. "And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Stop right there. It's the Word of God that the men of old, verse 2, Hebrews 11, put their faith in. And because they truly were men of godly faith, they obtained a testimony that persevered and proved they were the real deal. The martyrs slain before the throne of God are slain because the Word of God they had faith to trust in caused them to have a testimony that they would not back off from, even if it meant persecution and their life. And so they're dead now. Their bodies have been slain. Their souls are in heaven. Verse 10 of Revelation 6. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on earth?" I believe it's unquestionable. Right now, as we sit here, Abel is saying, "Oh God, how long before righteous and true you bring the holy wrath and judgment against those who hated your Son all the way back to when Cain, my physical brother, slew me because he saw your Son in me. All the way through to the Antichrist kingdom at the end of the age when the Antichrist and the false harlot church, which will be head up by the Roman Catholic Church, and which will have many Presbyterians and Methodists and Baptists and Assemblies of God and Pentecostals, because they're Cainish religionists in all of them. This great harlot church will rise up and they will slay and kill the true godly ones, the true faithers, if you will. And those will go to heaven at the end of the age and join with Abel and all those who have passed and say, "Oh God, how long before you bring judgment against those? Not because of what they did to us, but they did it to us because they saw you in us. And it is only just that if they murdered us because they hated you, that they should be judged justly by you." Abel still speaks. Even tonight. The text says, through faith he still speaks. By faith, he was accepted by God. Through or by faith, he offered a better sacrifice than Cain. Through or by faith, he obtained a testimony that he was the real thing. And God took note to testify of him, and not only of his life and his gifts while he lived, but also God is even testifying of the innocence in his death, shown by the fact that all of these thousands of years later, we're talking about the faith of Abel. Let's stand together in prayer. And say, "Will you?"